You can go ahead and turn to Psalm 100. We'll get started there. And I want to just give some introduction as to why we're taking up this psalm here. You know that we use psalms as filler, but that doesn't sound very good. But we drop in on some psalms from time to time, and so have been looking to do so along the way. And then Lee and I talked about me perhaps preaching this Sunday. And I told him I wanted to preach on Psalm 100 sometime coming up, because my family and I have been singing that version of Psalm 100 at home in the evenings for the last 6 months or so, and thinking about this psalm. Now, the bad thing about telling you that is then you say, oh, man, he's been thinking about this for a long time, and get your expectations up for what I'll have to say about it, and it may be disappointing. But it has been rattling around in my mind and in my soul as to what it says here. One of the neat things about a version put to songs, it has to change the words a little bit. It's like reading it in another translation. You read any text in one translation, you read it in another faithful translation, and you just notice something a little more, and it pulls some things out. And so that's what had gone on here with me. And then also reading a book by Douglas Bond. Some of you may, if we've talked about some of his books, some of you read them as well. One of his more recent ones, they're historical novels for older children. One of his Guns of the Lion, they're all set in Scotland, almost, or at least partially. And so he just follows this young boy there, about a generation or two after the Scottish Covenanters, as he goes through various things. And the version of the psalm we sang is something he's singing along the way. It becomes actually his byword for his spying activity as well, and the tune that's there. But the whole line about him serve with mirth that's in there keeps coming back as he contemplates, what does it mean to serve God with joy in difficult times? So all that's been running through my mind. And then this psalm, the heading there says, a psalm for giving thanks. Well, there you go. And we're right in Thanksgiving weekend. And this is the only psalm, as far as I understand, that has that title in it. And so particular here for teaching us to give thanks to God. And then this psalm, in the metrical version that we sang and in other ways, has been such a central part of Christian worship, actually even synagogue worship. According to the scholars, some have said this is probably the one song most sung from Old Testament days till now by the people of God. Now, if we're going to Old Testament times, then we're in Hebrew, so it's a slightly different version. But nonetheless, this psalm has played a central role in the worship of the people of God. And so that kind of thing makes me ask, why? What's here that has been so helpful? And then I have a Spurgeon quote about this as well that some of you have seen. There it is. I was afraid I wouldn't be able to find it. He said, let us sing the old hundredth, this psalm. This is one of the everyday expressions of the Christian church, this cry to sing the psalm. And will be so while men exist whose hearts are loyal to the great King. Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation. Others have called this psalm the banner hymn of the Reformed tradition and other kind of things, indicating the importance that this psalm has played in the lives of the people of God. So I'm going to look at this to say, why is that so? What does this teach us? And to look first, just to see the structure, there's some real basic things I want to lay out for what's here and then walk through some of these lessons. So notice just the basic structure here. It's a poem. It's a song. And it has four basic parts, just like the metrical version that we sang. Verses 1 and 2 are a call to worship. Verse 3 gives us a reason. Verse 4 restates the call to worship. And verse 5 gives us the reason again. So it's like A, B, A, B. Just that kind of flow that's there. Basic stuff. I was talking to someone this week and he said, oh, I read that. It was short. It's pretty straightforward. We kind of know that. What do you have to say about it? Well, maybe not much, but it is pretty clear, straightforward kind of material. But notice just a few things here in these first two verses. There are three statements there that are parallel. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, serve the Lord, come into His presence. There are three statements there about worship. And notice to the Lord, make a joyful noise to the Lord, serve the Lord, come to His presence with singing. Even when you get down to verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. This is a very God-centered psalm. Now you might say, well, of course, it's worship. Who else are we going to worship? But that's exactly the point. In fact, one scholar, in looking at this, talking really just about the first part of the psalm, says, the psalmist has done everything within the capacity of art to rivet attention beyond all else upon the name. Because, of course, here when we have Lord, these several times here, this is the name of God. This is Yahweh. And here in this psalm, in its original setting, is calling upon the Israelites, and therefore upon us, to say, come, let us worship Yahweh. He is God. Praise is always polemical. That is, it's always fighting in a certain sense. Because to come together to say, praise or worship or serve Yahweh, is to say, not to worship anyone else. There is a strong exclusivity to this psalm of saying, recognize again, as we come, as we worship, we recognize and we state again that this God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one and only God. We'll see some more about that as we get there a little down to verse 3. But this is just a centerpiece. The praise is all about the Lord. It reminds us and anchors us back in the fact that He is the ultimate reality. That's part of what worship does. Praise exposes idolatry. As we come week by week and we come and we worship, if our hearts engage God, then part of what's going on is we are reorienting ourselves away from some of the things that have distracted us, some of the things that we have been loyal to or we have obeyed that are not God. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I've had it a number of times where I come to corporate worship, and as the singing is going on, I'm sitting there from time to time, I end up thinking to myself, fool. Now, why? You might say, well, you should probably say it to yourself very often. But why in the singing? And the first time I remember this happening is when we were in Jackson the year before we went to Scotland. And we were visiting in a church there. And the singing was going on. And it was good songs. It wasn't even though particularly that the sound or the emotion caught me. It was really the experience of being in the gathered people of God, singing back and expressing the truths of who God is and the gospel and all those things, that there's a glimpse of eternity. That this is the ultimate reality of what's going on. And it was, I was just reminded again that I have been living through this week as if other things were the ultimate reality. I hadn't been living so much in light of this is the truth. And that's what we do. This psalm here is about our corporate worship. That's what we do when we gather to worship, is we gather to reorient ourselves once again. Having gone through the week and served the Lord and been battered about by temptation and sin and frustrations and difficulties, we come again to be reminded and to remind ourselves that God is at the center, that He is the ultimate reality. Maybe there have been people who have who are impressive to us and whose favor we desire. Maybe there are people who are threatening to us and whose peace we desire. And we've accommodated to them a little bit. We've treated them as if they were the ultimate reality, as if they are God. And we come and we worship this God and we're reminded their opinions don't matter. It's this God. The one that we worship together is the one before whom we will stand one day, and His opinion alone matters. Maybe it is living as if the things that I can touch right here and now are what's worth living for. And as we gather and we worship, we focus our hearts on God and the eternal truths, we are reminded that these things pass away. We want to be living for the eternal things. In whatever way, this God-centeredness of worship is important to us. And this psalm reminds us of it in that way. Not only that, but simply the fact that He calls us to worship there in verses 1 and 2 and also in verse 4. He commands us to worship. This, again, is something we know. I'm just trying to hit a few basic things to start us. We are made to worship then. God demands that we worship Him. In some ways, that seems a little odd, except we're probably accustomed to hearing it. We want love. And so we desire that people would love us. We desire that people would esteem us and appreciate us. But it doesn't quite work to go and demand it. You know, those who are married go home this afternoon and say, how about some love? Esteem me. Think highly of me. Or those who are roommates and dorm mates go and say, you will think highly of me. Esteem me now. No, of course it doesn't work. And we don't have the right in that way. And yet God does. God here demands that we worship Him, because this is that for which we are created. Not only is He worthy of it, but we actually only function properly in this relation to Him. So He calls us in this psalm to come and to worship Him. But there are two things particularly that stand out distinct in this. Even as you look at the similarities between the three lines in verses 1 and 2, one of the things is what's in verse 1, this statement about all the earth. That just hangs out there. It's not repeated in the others. And it's this odd piece. Because if we think of this as being simply in Israel's worship around the temple, Israel comes and worships. That's the only people who know about this. Maybe you have some people who have come and joined them, but you don't have the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Egyptians, or whoever else. It's Israel who comes. And yet this psalm, stuck right here in the Old Testament, says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. This is a command coming out to all people. That's why the version we sang begins with, all people that on the earth do dwell. This is a gospel call right here. This is one of the many evidences that the idea of mission doesn't simply show up in Matthew 28. Or when you get to the New Testament. Psalm 67 talks about that, all the nations being glad. But here it is. Worship is to go out to all the earth. And it's interesting, too, that it's in the context of worship. I think there are several things here. One is that to realize when we gather and we worship God, our worship cannot, if it's going to be proper, be focused simply on ourselves. Now, we are a specific local body. And so as we pray, we will pray for things within this body, receiving members and needs. And we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're to be aware of members of this body even as we worship together. But the worship of God is too great and too grand to be contained simply here. Every time we, as this specific local body, gather to worship, we should do so calling upon all the nations to worship the Lord in the same way. Worship is inherently missional. That's what we're doing. When we speak the gospel to people here, when we speak the gospel to people in other places, or we pray for or support missionaries in other lands, what they are doing is seeking to bring about the fulfillment of Psalm 101. So that people all over the earth would make a joyful noise to the Lord. We are seeking worshipers, as the Father is seeking worshipers, Jesus says in John 4. And simply the fact that the worship of God is too great and too grand to be contained here. If we could, and none of us would say we would, but if we could be content with worship here, then we are making God very small and we are making ourselves very great. Or let me put it another way. As we talk about health in the church, and seeking to go about being church together in a right way, aware that there is lack of health many times in many places, but wanting to honor the Lord and for our worship to be appropriate and right, not glib or shallow or anything else, but to have the Lord properly worshiped here, we have to labor where we are in a specific place, but it is not enough for the Lord to be properly worshiped in one place. Worship is inherently missional. We must long to see God worshiped properly all over the earth, He says in the Old Testament, he says in Malachi, I am a great king and my praise will go up from every land. That's when he's rebuking his people because their worship is shallow and heartless. And he says, I don't need your worship. I am a great king. I will be worshipped by people all over the earth. So if we're going to come to him and we're going to make a joyful noise to him, we're going to serve him, we're going to give him thanks, then we must do so with a heart that longs for him to be properly worshipped around the globe, being involved in that. Now, another thing that comes up here, that I think really is the point that stands out, I referred to it earlier, is the manner in which we are to approach God. When he says, make a joyful noise, or serve with gladness, or come into his presence with singing. I like the metrical version. We sang, him serve with mirth. Part of the reason I like that is because we don't use the word mirth. So you can't skip it. You've got to pay attention to it. And the note that I sent out that some of you received mentioned that if you look in some hymn books, you will see him serve with fear there. And that's a very common version of it. There's some debate as to which was original, mirth or fear. One way or another, somebody didn't like mirth and they changed it to fear. It didn't seem, it seems appropriate to talk about serving God with mirth. That's a little too lighthearted. We need to have fear. We need to have some gravity to this whole thing. But if you look at the psalm, he's translating there the first part of verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Now, Psalm 2 does say, serve the Lord with fear. And of course, there is a place for the fear of the Lord. It is the beginning of wisdom. It's essential. It's just not everything. Interesting, Psalm 2, when he talks about serving God with fear, he's talking to the rebellious nations, and he's telling them, you better realize what's going on. He will crush you with his rod. Here in Psalm 100, he's speaking to his people. He says, serve the Lord with gladness. There's an important place for joy in our worship. Let me hold that point. I'm going to develop it a little further. Let me take just a piece of it for a moment. Notice the last part of verse 2. Come into his presence with singing. Specifically, singing. We are told to approach God with singing. Again, you say, we know that. We sing six songs every Sunday. Some of ours have five or six stanzas. We got the singing thing down. So what's your point? I wonder if we contemplate the importance of singing. I wonder if we think about singing as it's kind of a cultural manifestation. It's something we do, or maybe it's an idea. It's a great idea. God deserves to be praised, so why not do it in singing? Because some people can do it well, some people can't, but others can. So it's a nice thing. It's kind of a way we've come up with doing it. I wonder if we think of this as a human invention. But it's not. It's a command right there. Come into his presence with singing. It's a command. Therefore, if we fail to do so, we sin. I'm not saying then, if you are having your quiet time in the morning and you don't sing every time you do that, then you are sinning. I'm not saying that. But in our approach to the Lord, singing is commanded by God. And matter of fact, we know it's not cultural because if you've ever been to any other country, any other culture, all Christians sing. Matter of fact, all people sing it one way or another. Singing is bound up with who we are in a real sense, at least until we become old enough to become self-conscious and a little worried. You notice children, they sing, they just go at it. Then you get to a certain point, you're not so sure. And ladies, excuse me for a minute, but I'm going to deal with the guys. Because in our setting, especially with us men, kind of gets to the point of like, I don't know about singing. Why? I don't know all the reasons. I'm not a sociologist. I don't play one on TV, and I've not done any surveys. But I have some sense of it. It just kind of seems like singing's just not manly. There it is. Just kind of seems that way. And yet it hasn't been that way throughout even the history of our own culture. If you look at the old ballads and the old tales, the kind of things that Tolkien read that lead him to write the things he wrote, the hero always is the guy who comes back to retell his feats in song. He has a sword over one shoulder and an instrument over the other. It was part of the deal. It always has been. I've said this in various settings, but I've been told that somebody asked Dwight Eisenhower after World War II, since he'd been in both world wars, what was the main difference in American troops? And they wondered what that, you know, any number of things he might say. And he said the main difference he saw was singing. That in World War I, everywhere the men went, they were singing something. Maybe not good, but something. In World War II, nobody sang. It had been lost. Now, no doubt any number of things there, but I want to apply this to us. If we want to worship God appropriately, we must sing. We may do any number of other things, but we must sing. It's right there. Come into His presence with singing. It doesn't say with singing unless you don't like it, with singing unless you're not good at it, with singing unless you're a man, with singing unless you're proud, or anything else. Matter of fact, if we would say, but what if you're proud? Then the text would say to us, then humble yourself. Sing out loudly so that everyone might look at you and laugh at you and mock you so that your pride might be gone and God might be pleased with you and so that you might bear the reproach of man rather than the stiff arm of God since He rebukes the proud. Come before His presence with singing. The language we have here, even make a joyful noise. Now, we know what's done with that, right? Make a joyful noise. It doesn't have to be a good noise. It's a joyful noise. That's not actually the sense, I think, of the Hebrew here, but there's something about it. But the joyful noise in other contexts has the idea of a war cry, a victory shout, a yeah kind of thing. That idea. You know where Nathan always goes when he does that. He kind of moves his arm just like that. I was wishing he was here today. That kind of deal. That we're to worship the Lord that way. This is full-hearted. This is not half-hearted or holding back. We must train ourselves to worship the Lord this way or He will not be pleased. We do celebrate other things that way. Football games. As long as our team wins, John. But... and there's nothing wrong with that. I enjoy doing that as well. But something's wrong when we are more expressive or more, our heart is more moved by these other things than it is about the Lord. Now, what that looks like right here can vary. I'm not talking about what you have to do right here and everything, but I'm talking about where our heart is and the fact that we must sing and our hearts must be in it. This is one of the reasons that in our children's curriculum, singing and teaching them to sing is a piece of it. It's not just because we needed to fill some time and Alice and Tammy are singers and so they can do that, so let's have them do it. This actually has a history. Coming particularly out of the Reformation, when Calvin and Luther in their own places say, how will we teach people to sing proper songs to the glory of God and how will we engage in proper worship? Start with the children and teaching them to sing and teaching them to sing proper songs. In fact, there are a number of powerful statements, I don't have time to use them all here, from both reformers about the importance of us learning to sing that we might honor God and to honor God with all our hearts. We need to be this way. Men, back to you. We need to teach our families to sing. We need to encourage our families to sing. This, again, is another reason coming out of the Reformation why the dearest volume, of course, to any of the families was their copy of the Scriptures, which they came at great cost and various other things. But then the second one, particularly in the second wave of the Reformation, as things were more possible, the second dearest thing to them was their Psalter or their songbook that they used to sing together the truths of God and to worship together. Christians are singing people. And if we do not sing full-hearted to the Lord, then we fail to honor Him. He commands it here. He is worth it. We need to take whatever steps necessary to become that. This is why, in what we do here, our effort is for the congregation to be the centerpiece of worship. For your voices to be central. These people seek to help us and to guide us. But we do not want performance and observance. We want worship. Because we are to come and to his presence with singing with that joyful noise, because he is worthy of it. Now, it is interesting that God requires joy. If you think about that, that seems a little odd too. You must be joyful. I do think that we sometimes do want to require that of one another. I know there are times when my wife would like to say to me, joy now, please. No more of this gloom. We've desired this of our children, of other friends. And yet the Lord here requires it. He does. And this would be common for kings in the ancient Near East. You've probably heard that in some of the stories, like around Esther or Nehemiah, particularly when his face is downcast before the king and it fears him. Because if you were in the king's presence without being joyful or having a gloomy face, you could be killed. In that setting, because the king doesn't want to bother with your troubles, so you're supposed to be all about him. But what does it say about God? He requires us to come to him joyfully. Is it because he doesn't care about our pain? He doesn't want to be bothered? That's where I am sometimes. That's sometimes why I want my wife to be joyful. She may be having hard times, but I just want joy. So I'm self-centered. But is that the issue with God? Is it because he just doesn't care? But if so, what does that have to do with all these lament psalms? We looked at some of those over the summer, and they were very beneficial to a number of us. As we looked at these psalms where the scripture, therefore God, gives us language to complain to God. And to say, quite frankly, I'm not joyful. So, how do these two fit together? Well, it goes really to the point in verse 3 that I don't want to go all the way there yet, but I have to touch it. Because what he ends up saying is, we serve the Lord with joy because we know that he is God, because he made us and we are his. If you notice the reason in verse 3 and the reason in verse 5, none of the reasons or the grounds for our joyful singing has to do with us. None of the grounds have to do with how well we did this week, how faithful we were, how good we are, how we feel, or what's going on in our lives. It all has to do with who God is. That's that God-centeredness again. It means that no matter what we're going through, God deserves joyful service. It's so easy for us to degenerate into whining. We're aware that life is hard. The lament psalms help us to see that and be honest about it. But then we can also just slide over to where everything is hard and everything is bad. And we do need to share our struggles, but then there's a line where it crosses just into complaining and whining. And I can find myself there, where I'm focusing more on the challenges that are there, my frustration with them, frustration with myself. And I fail to revel in the gospel truths. And revel I would and should if I really paid attention to them. This psalm is here to help us to say, yes, be honest with God and with others about your hurts, your struggles, your pains. But also be honest about the gospel truths which are real. So that in your sorrow, you're not submerged, but there is hope. It is a gracious thing of God for him to command joyful singing from us because we need it. Otherwise, we're tempted to say, well, what else can I expect? It's a fallen world. I got good theology, and it means expect terrible things. There we go. That's a piece of it, but it's not all of it. Yes, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. This is not just slap on our smile. Oh, I got in the church. We preached about joy last week, so here we go. Hi. How are you doing? Oh, just fine. Great. Had a terrible week, but I can't tell you because I'm supposed to have joy. It's not that at all. This is that real thing that you have seen, maybe you've experienced personally, but you have seen it in others. When there is difficulty and there is pain and the person is real about it, but there's an abiding joy which sustains. I've had reason to think about this. We've been singing this psalm at home for about 6 months. Just 2 months ago, most of you know, my brother died. A tragic shooting accident. Really a terrible thing in so many ways. And I had reason to think, what does it look like to serve the Lord with gladness here? I'm not glad that he died in such a terrible way, and my family saw such terrible things in it, in a way that seems so senseless and meaningless. I'm not glad that the categories of widow and the fatherless are more real to me than they were before. But there are truths that still bring joy. And there have been a number of places to reflect on that. But one particular one really stands out in my mind. It was just a month, or I guess about a month ago then, at the conference that was going on at Union. I was running around with various things to do. I had not seen a lot of people for some time who were there. And so they were coming up to me expressing their condolences because it had been, this had all happened since I'd last seen them. So this one older pastor, whom I know not real well, but I know him and we've shared in some ministry together, he found me and he said, he told me, "So sorry to hear about your brother. I appreciate it. I knew he was intending or trying to be gracious." And then in his kind of droning voice, he said, "Ray, so sorry to hear about your brother. Thank you. Pain. Terrible pain. Pain that will last forever." And I'm sitting there partway thinking, Barnabas, son of encouragement, you've got a real gift there, brother. I appreciate that. Can you come with me everywhere? I really am kind of thinking, and it's the grace of God, it was just a bit humorous. And then he went on to tell me. And I think his effort, he'd done a lot of counseling. I think he's coming at it with saying, I'm reading all this in, but I think he's coming at saying, don't gloss this over. Don't over-spiritualize this. I know you hurt. It's okay to hurt. Be real about the fact you hurt. All those kind of things. I think that's where he was trying to go. He just didn't do it very well. He went on to say about some book written in the 60s. Some guy looked at suffering and pain and just said, he just looked at it and said, you know, suffering and pain is real. That's what's in life. Can't expect it to be any different. Just try to do the best you can. Try to get through it. Several things are already going through my mind that I want to get to in a minute, but let me take them up one at a time. When he said that, we just try to do our best to get through it. A number of things went through my mind, but I was also wanting to be respectful. So I said, yeah, and we can't. We can't even get through it. Which I think it kind of shook him a little bit. It's like, oh no, I pushed him over the edge. You know, we can't. It's like, if that's all you've got to bring, brother, to hold on the best we can and try to get through it, I'll just push you all the rest of the way. We can't. We can't endure it. And he was like, there's nothing else to say. And I said, but there is a resurrection. Because even as he first said that, and the kind of humor hit me about pain that will last forever, there rose up within me unbidden this torrent that I held back so as not to blast at him. Because as he said that thing about pain lasting forever, it just rose up as saying, no. That is not true. Pain is real and pain is deep, and this pain may last for a long time, but it will not last forever. Because my God has drawn a line and he has said to my pain, this far and no further. You cannot pass this line because my Lord has conquered the death and the grave, and he has said there is a resurrection. And because he is alive, I will too be alive. And all those who are in Christ, like my brother, will too be alive. And the hand that made this earth will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more pain. Pain is real, but it is limited, because God is all the more real. We can serve the Lord with gladness, no matter what comes our way. And we serve the Lord with gladness not by closing our eyes or ignoring the reality of a fallen world, but by facing it head on and realizing that as real as this is, there is a God behind it all. And as long as He reigns, there is reason for joy. That's what he's getting at when he says there in verse 3, "Know that the Lord, He is God. He reigns in the heavens, He does as He pleases. He causes all things to work together for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. He has promised a resurrection. He has promised to make things right." I've thought about that incident a lot, partially because it's fun. But as I thought about it, another thought hit me that goes with this passage as well. And I didn't think about the connection to this passage at the time, because as I was playing that back through my head several times, I kind of thought, why did that just well up within me? Because it did. I mean, it was all I could do just to keep from talking at that point about it. It wasn't the time or place or anything else. Why did it rise up? Is it because I just got good theology? And so there it was. I don't think so. Because there are plenty of other times when I know right things, they don't come to mind. Or I know right things, and sometimes, right, we know truth, but we're going to have to dig down and grab a hold of it. It's not going to come to our mind sometimes. We're going to have to go find it and grab on. Why this time did it just overflow within me? I think it was the Spirit of God stirring this up. But why? And it hit me that at that time, the God who has made me, whose I am, and for whom I am the sheep of His pasture, my shepherd at that moment was causing a poor statement that came to me. He was stepping in and saying, "No, my child will be encouraged here. What you spoke has no ounce of encouragement in it. It has a piece of truth, but only half. But in spite of you, I will intervene, and His Spirit will be stirred, and He will rejoice in the truth of the resurrection now more than He did a moment ago, despite you." I was experiencing being the sheep of His pasture. Now, you know those events as well. This, too, is a reason why we can serve the Lord with gladness. Our God is not some abstract, removed God who said, "Hey, listen, you had a sin problem, I dealt with that. So be happy about it, but don't bother me anymore. Do your thing, and when it's all done, I've got a place, I'll stick you. I've got some place for you to stay here in heaven. I'll give you, you know, residence, and all will be well." It's not that at all. When he says here, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture, this metaphor is rich already by this time. We already have David, the great king, who was the shepherd. We already have various other things that are in the process, and now we have even more this side of the cross, where he is reminding us that this Lord Yahweh, who is God, the only God, he is our shepherd. He is the one who cares for us. He's the one who restores our soul, who causes us to have what we need, to bring us the place of rest and refreshment. This God who sovereignly rules the universe pays attention to you and to me. What a blessing. I think I've been learning over the last maybe year, Lee and I have talked about this a little bit, of just noticing some things that I would see but take for granted. But noticing particular times where God's at work in my life. Not necessarily grand or glorious things. Just smaller things. And realizing, I mean, God's at work. So in this one instance, why did this happen? I think God was at work encouraging me. Well, what if it wasn't that? What if it was just your mind happened to be this imbalanced when it's normally this imbalanced, and it thought of this at that time or whatever? That's God. God's sovereign. God's at work. I'm not worried about overinterpreting God's blessing in my life. But just recognizing these things, because it's so easy for us to be functional deists. That is, just kind of in function, we think God's out there somewhere. And we might believe God really is involved in the lives of important people and special people and good people. But I don't really think about him being involved in my life. That is thinking poorly of your God. We are the sheep of his pasture. He is guiding us and guarding us. He is providing for us and protecting us. And as we think about that, then no matter the situation, we can serve the Lord with gladness. And we will come into his presence with singing. This is part of what I like so much about the song we sing, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. It is a lament in a number of ways. Talking about the suffering and people forsake me. And people let me down and I'm harmed and these different things. But as it goes through that, it doesn't leave us there. It does like the Psalms. It takes us to the truth. And here it takes us to the cross. And then says, soul, then know thy full salvation. In other words, reckon with the truth that you have in the gospel. And I can't quote the rest of it. Where he says, when you think about what spirit and what gifts are thine, then how can you repine? Which means the same thing as whine. So, in light of those truths, how can you not have joy? And not joy because we need to pace it on to act a certain way, but joy because this is truth and joy because we need it. And when we realize that, then we will also do what verse 4 says. We will enter his gates with thanksgiving. Not because we had to sit and think, man, what am I going to thank God for here today? But because we're aware anew and afresh that God has rescued me in spite of myself. And that God has been at work caring for me. Now, I may honestly wonder why God didn't care for me this way. That's what I really wanted. But here he is. And when I've lost the favor of people, folks are against me, and I feel like they're against me unjustly, then I remember that God is with me. These gospel truths. He's the one who said, I will not leave you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Therefore, I am never alone. When it's easier when it's bad people. It's harder when it's bad me, though. When I don't feel like giving thanks or joyful because I know of my own sin. And I've wrestled with it. And I haven't wrestled with it enough. I've just given in to it. What then? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we've been set free. These gospel truths again and again come to us to say, yes, we come to him with thanksgiving, not simply because we're commanded to do so, but because it is right and it is our joy to do so. We could not consider coming to him with any other way. We come to his courts with praise because, as it says in verse 5, the Lord is good. Now, to say the Lord is good is almost too bland, because good is just a word we kind of throw around. Good actually means fair. Right? I mean, if you ask somebody how you did on a paper or on a performance, on a speech, they say, good. You know that's not that good. So we've kind of messed this word up a bit. The idea, though, is absolute goodness, his faithfulness. He goes on to say, to explain this, his steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. Those truths that I've touched on already, that sustain us and cause us to worship him and give us joy, these are things that remain. We know that, but it's helpful to be reminded of it. His steadfast love endures forever. If once you have been an object of his love, you are always an object of his love. If last year you feel like there were those times when you did see God at work encouraging you, like my story or something like that, and you saw God's hand was there. But this year you say, I don't see that. I feel like the Lord has abandoned me. So, yes, if I could see that, I would be encouraged, but I don't see it. And the scripture calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. And to be reminded that his steadfast love endures forever. If you saw it last year, it's true now. Why doesn't he say it? Why doesn't he show it? Why can't I feel it? I don't know the answer to those questions. There may be possible guesses, but at the end, I don't know. But I do know that his steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness goes out to all generations. Doubt yourself all you must, but do not doubt God. He is true to his word. We'll be coming to communion here in just a moment. And part of what we'll be doing with that is, as we take up that bread and we take up that cup, we are being reminded that his steadfast love endures forever. These physical things, reminding us of his body and blood 2,000 years ago. We take them up here now, not because we believe they magically turn into him or anything like that, but because as we take them, we say, his steadfast love endures forever. If he loved me enough to die for my sins 2,000 years ago, he loves me enough to hold fast to me now. His faithfulness endures to all generations. God is the great keeper of promises. He is a covenant God. So even as he had promised in the Old Testament, so Christ came fulfilling those things. And now as we hold these elements, we confess again, his faithfulness endures to all generations. As he has been faithful to his people in the past, so he is faithful to me now. And we partake of these saying, we express again our loyalty to you. We worship you with full hearts. Even as we take it, we give thanksgiving. Hence, the common word used for communion, Eucharist, which simply means thanksgiving. We receive it with thanks, saying, yes, Lord. I have joy in the reception of this because of what this means. And since you have been faithful in redeeming me from my sins back there, I take these elements in faith that what you said about the future is also true. That this little stuff, which doesn't make a great meal, is foreshadowing the marriage feast of the Lamb. And even as I take this and maybe worry about what comes this next week, worry about what comes this next month, or if you're really gifted at worry about what's even further down the road. We take this in faith that he is faithful to all generations. There is a resurrection, and we will one day together, along with the host of all those else who have believed, share in the fulfillment of this meal at the great marriage feast of the Lamb. As we take of this, then, all those who trust Christ are welcome, because that's what it says. But if you've not trusted Christ, do not partake, because that would be to lie. But realize what it is that you miss. Realize what it is that goes past you. They are the tokens of this faithful God, the one who commands joy but gives joy, the one who will stand by you. The one whom Paul says, though we are faithless, he is faithful still. And my call to you this morning would be, make a joyful noise to the Lord. That is, come to him and believe. Repent of your sins and trust him. Become one of his own, that you might know this faithful love. Because otherwise, you are outside of it. Let me ask you to bow your heads for a moment as we prepare for communion. Men come forward to be prepared to hand it out.